Well, tonight we pick up in Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis chapter 49, we're reading the last words of Jacob. Now, last words are important. If you realize that you're about to die, then the last words that you say, I mean, you're going to think through what you want to say, and you're going to think through what you want to leave the world, the information that you want left behind. And I was online today, and I spent some time reading the last words of a number of people, most of which I wondered, you know, how did they come to that conclusion that these were going to be their last words? And there were some very interesting things that I could have quoted that I'm choosing not to. But there are three guys that I did want to share their last words with you. The first one is U.S. President John Quincy Adams. His last words are reported to be these: "This is the last of earth. I am content." Wow, that's awesome to be able to, with your very last words, say, you know what, my time here is done, and I'm fine with that. I'm content. Evangelist Henry Ward Beecher said this: "Now comes the mystery." I like that too, because death is but a doorway that leads into a mysterious afterlife that we know very, very little about. What we do know is important, but we know very little about it. Now comes the mystery. Writer Joseph Addison said this: "See in what peace a Christian can die." And I like that too, because it's true. The concept that death for the Christian is a peaceful time. It's a time that we realize, regardless of what kind of death comes to us, we have to realize that at that point in time, the Lord is taking a hold of us in a way that He could never have in this lifetime. And so death, it can bring contentment. It can make us content with what we've already experienced and excited about what we're about to experience, the mystery to come. The last words of these three men are very interesting. But more interesting to me are the last words of Jacob. And tonight we will read the last words spoken by Jacob. And it's interesting that the last words that he's speaking, I mean, this man is very old and he's on his deathbed. And he doesn't just give a few words. He begins to prophesy. What a servant of the Lord to give to us so many words on his deathbed, and so many of them prophetic in nature, even continuing to reveal to us the coming Messiah. And so let's jump right in as Jacob begins to prophesy over his 12 sons. And we find in Genesis 49:1, it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So with that, Jacob begins to prophesy. And he starts with his oldest son, Reuben, there in verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Wow, that sounds good, doesn't it? To have dear old dad sit there and tell you that, "Reuben, you're the firstborn son. You're mighty and strong and excellent. And do go on, Dad. You know, please tell me more about me." So with that, Jacob continues in verse 4. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So it seems like he even threw in a little commentary at the end, telling the rest of the brothers why he's saying what he's saying. And so Jacob recognized many of the unstable qualities in Reuben that he saw in himself. So you can see dear old dad saying, "Hey, Reuben, you know what? Your power, you have power, you're excellent, you have dignity, you're mighty, and you're just like Dad. You know, you're unstable, and you did some things that you're ashamed of, and I'm ashamed of." And so Reuben gets a semi-good, he gets kind of a 50-50 report there, you know, 50% good, 50% bad. And according to this prophecy, as we continue to follow the bloodline and the tribe of Reuben, we'll find out that from Reuben's tribe, no judge, no prophet and no ruler will ever come from Reuben's tribe. So, just like Dad said, you're unstable. And you shall not excel, is what he says. Unstable as water, and you shall not excel. And so, there is no ruler coming from Reuben. There is no judge or no prophet. But Jacob continues. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so remember that Simeon and Levi were full-blood brothers, sons of Leah. And when we study Genesis chapter 34, we watch the Simeon and Levi's sister, Dinah. She was defiled by Shechem, who was the son of Hamor the Hivite. And so Dinah was going out and hanging out with people where they were living, and she met a prince of the land who took advantage of her. And Levi and Simeon, without going into too much detail, went and murdered all the men of Shalem because the sin of Shechem. So because of one man's sin, Simeon and Levi went and slaughtered all the men of this city. And it grieved Jacob. And it grieved everyone who knew about it because it was just uncalled for. To punish the one who was at fault, that would be okay. But to punish the men of this city because of what their prince did was really unruly and uncalled for. So their anger was fierce, and Dad was pointing that out. And while it's true that their anger was fierce and that they had done great cruelty, it's also true that the tribe of Levi, as Jacob said here, would be scattered throughout all of Israel, but in a way that's unexpected. It would almost seem like Jacob is cursing Levi and his tribe, but maybe there was some repentance in Levi's heart. Maybe God saw some repentance there and bestowed grace upon Levi and his tribe, because Levi would begin to take on the role of the priestly class to the other 11 tribes. And so they were actually scattered throughout the land of Israel, but they were scattered in such a way that God made them priests. And through that priestly duty, there were priests that went to each city and became the priests ministering unto the Lord and unto the rest of Israel. And so it reminds me of this. In our days before Christ, we might have been cruel. We might have done things that we're ashamed of. We might have harmed people even, maybe not to the extent of Simeon and Levi here. But you know, before Christ, many of us were probably cruel people. Despite that, though, Revelation 1:6 says that Jesus has made us kings and priests. And so in that same gracious way that God made Levi's tribe the priests of Israel, God has called us the priests of this world. I mean, he's called us to minister to the people of this world. Wow, what a great thing, grace. That despite how undeserving we are to be the priests of God, by his grace, he calls us that, kings and priests of the Most High God. And so, Robert Jameson also points out that the tribe of Simeon, which was guilty of the grossest idolatry and the vices inseparable from it, were scattered. And so they did receive land, but then they were scattered throughout all of Israel, just like Jacob had said. So chances are Levi was repentant and maybe Simeon wasn't. And Simeon got worse and worse and began to engage in this gross idolatry. And God's going to scatter them too. So that's a good lesson for us to learn, that repentance is important, even for the Christian, because God's punishment starts in the house of the Lord. God's punishment starts in the church. And so we need to continue to be repentant, or God is going to have to remind us that we need to be repentant. Better to be repentant than to be reminded that we need to be repentant. Well, Genesis 49:8 goes on and says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, let's stop right there. We see this concept of Judah being like a baby lion at this point in time. And so you have Judah, but Judah in sort of a lion's immature baby lion, lion's whelp kind of way. And so at some point in time, though, Jacob's saying, but you're going to become a full-grown lion that no one dare arouse. No one dare will awaken you. So Judah's in this maturing stage where eventually Judah will be this mighty lion. And as the lion is the king of the jungle, Judah would become the kingly class for Israel. Where Levi becomes the priestly class, Judah becomes the kingly class. And so Genesis 49:10 goes on. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. There's the lion. This is one of my favorite prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's a typically overlooked prophecy. It's not one of the ones that is typically brought up when we talk about the great prophecies of the Old Testament. But here is this kind of obscure, almost encrypted type of prophecy that we find here in Genesis 49:10 as Jacob is prophesying about Judah and the tribe that would come from Judah. We find that Judah is going to grow up and to become this mighty lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is actually the Messiah, and we see that here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So here we see this reference to a scepter, the scepter being the mark of authority, but it's also the shepherd's staff. The same word is used for a shepherd's staff and this scepter of authority that the king would have. And how interesting it is that Jesus is King Jesus, also he's the shepherd. And so the scepter means both things there for Jesus. But Judah was to become the law-giving tribe or the kingly tribe, and the scepter or this mark of authority would be a part of this tribe. And so Judah would govern over the people of Israel. But then you see this reference to Shiloh there in verse 10, until Shiloh comes. Now, we don't exactly know the meaning of this word, Shiloh, but the root word means to be at ease or to be at rest or to have safety. Now, the name Shiloh is typically translated the seed, as in the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of all the prophecies that we've read so far through the book of Genesis, we read about how the serpent's head would be crushed by the heel of the seed that's to come. We've read about the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Isaac, the promised seed of Jacob. Shiloh is that promised seed. This title is used in a messianic way here in verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so we have to understand that the scepter or the authority to govern the Jews, the tribes of Israel, that authority would belong to Judah until the Messiah comes. Now, the ancient Jewish Targum of Onkelius reads this, until Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom? That's how they translated this verse 10. But the Jews went on to believe that the Messiah would then return, take the scepter, and begin to govern the people himself. Now, the verse doesn't actually say that. It just says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. But it doesn't go on to say that at that point in time, Shiloh will then take the scepter and rule over the people. So what the Jews wanted to happen at this point in time was that the Messiah would come along, take the scepter from Judah, and begin to rule and reign over Israel. That's what they were expecting there in the first century. So that when the Romans came in and actually took the scepter from Judah and began to take away certain rules and certain laws that the Jews themselves were governing themselves completely until the Romans came along, and all of a sudden, the scepter had basically departed. And there was open weeping in the streets there because, well, they didn't think that the Messiah had come. but yet the scepter had departed from Judah. However, the Messiah was there, the baby Jesus, whom they weren't expecting as a child to be born or a son to be given, as Isaiah prophesied about. And so this prophecy was fulfilled, just not in the way that they misinterpreted the verse. The Messiah was there as a baby, as the baby Jesus. So they just missed the interpretation of the prophecy by that much. Which is one reason why I'm real careful about future prophecies. Why I don't just jump all over the next Tim LaHaye book that comes out and says, it's all true. It's exactly how it's going to happen. Left Behind, it's right on. Exactly how it's going to happen. We don't know. I mean, there's a real possibility that we can look at future tense prophecy and just get it off just a little bit to throw us completely off of what it means. And so we got to be real careful when it comes to trying to understand future tense prophecies. But the prophecy was fulfilled, as was the next one. Look at verse 11. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And that's why we paint Jesus in the way that we do. Dark eyes and white teeth, you know, because verse 12 says so. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, okay, on a donkey's colt. And it says that his garments were washed in the wine, it was washed in the blood of grapes and whatnot. But truly, as we celebrate communion tonight, we will celebrate communion, the grape representing his blood, but his garments were actually washed in his own blood. And unfortunately, when he comes back, his garments will be bloodstained again, but it won't be his blood. It'll be the blood of his enemies. And he will dominate, and he will come back as a warring judge to war against the nations who are warring against Israel. And he will. He will destroy the enemies of heaven. So that blood that's going to be up to the horse's bridle when he returns will not be his own. It was his blood the first time he came. Won't be his blood the second time. But as we move past this verse, let's not pass over the fact that the grape drink tonight that we are going to partake represents the very blood of the grapes that we're talking about here. The blood of Jesus Christ represented in the communion cup that we partake of tonight. I would love to camp out on these verses a lot longer because, like I said, this is one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament. But we do have the rest of a chapter to get through and not much time to do it in. So let's move on to verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And now what's interesting is that when you look at maps of how they've divided up Israel, portioned out to the tribes, typically Zebulun is not really anywhere near the coast, or nor Sidon or whatnot. But through some older maps I was looking at for studying for this evening, I did find one that placed Zebulun's borders all the way up to the sea. But you know, we have to understand that Zebulun would acquire a certain amount of land that would be seafront property. And regardless of what maps might show us today, chances are when it was divided up and given to them that it's exactly how Jacob said it would be, at least for a season there. But verse 14 goes on and says, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. And a lot of times donkeys would have two burdens on both sides, and that would sit over the donkey's back, and both would be filled full of stuff. So there's Issachar is likened to a donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So Issachar here becomes sort of a backbone to Israel. They become like these working class men and women. And Jacob predicts that Issachar would see the work that needs to be done and do it. And there's something to be said for men and women who aren't afraid to get their hands dirty with work. too many people, especially here in America, are trying really hard. They're working really hard to not have to work. And it's, to me, it's ridiculous. What are you going to do? You know, I mean, we have been called to work with our hands. We have been called to work hard. And we should have a good work ethic. We shouldn't fear work. You know, work is a part of what God has committed us to do. So it becomes a shame when the American way actually becomes something that it was never intended to be. You know, the American dream, the American way is laziness now. It's you know, trying to shirk responsibility and, you know, get out of doing work. And so, you know, the corporations of America say, well, let's just ship all of our jobs, outsource them overseas because people overseas don't mind working, you know, and we're shooting ourselves in the foot by you know, going to work with a bad work ethic, not showing up on time and, you know, trying to get out as early as we can and just get by with the status quo, as little as we can do. And that attitude should not be a Christian attitude. Like Issachar here, we ought to be the strong donkey. We ought to roll up our sleeves and get to work and get some work done. Well, Genesis 49:16 goes on. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, it sounds like a Lassie episode I saw one time. Little Timmy falls off the horse and Lassie comes along. But it's not. It's possible that Jacob was prophesying about the judge Samson, who comes from the tribe of Dan. And not only was he super strong, but he was super smart. And he would trick his enemies, you know, using mental games on them. And he was, so he was wise as a serpent, but also strong as an ox. Reminds me of, you know, of myself in some ways, you know. But now, how did that story end with Samson? I don't remember reading that part. But it's likely also that Jacob was talking about this future rebellion that the tribe of Dan would help to lead. They would be one of the tribes that would really kind of stir up the rebellion between the southern and northern kingdoms. So we'll read about that later in Scripture. But regardless of what he was referring to or what Jacob saw, Jacob saw something that caused him to long for the salvation from the Lord. And in verse 18, it says, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. So it's kind of like he's grieving over what he foresees his son Dan about the cause. Verse 19, Gad, a troop. Remember, Gad means a troop. And so Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And so the Gadites become this warring tribe, and they become very proficient in war. And where they get picked on by the Moabites and the Ammonites, eventually they become the guys that really win the battles. And those were two tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan from there, from them. And they eventually become the victors over the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Royal dainties. I like that. Matthew Henry, that's what I'm talking about, because after this, I mean, there's some royal dainties back on that back table that I'm... Matthew Henry points out that it should be a very rich tribe, the tribe of Asher, replenished not only with bread for necessity, but with fatness, with dainties, royal dainties, and these exported out of Asher to other tribes, perhaps to other lands. And so they become kind of these professional pastry. They started the Krispy Kremes over there, you know, and started making all these nice breads with, you know, that tasted good. And maybe they became the guys that started making Haman's ears. We'll get into that later on. But little cookies that celebrate the death of Haman, their enemy. But yeah, man, I'm all about the royal dainties. And, you know, as a matter of fact, in King James English, the Book of Psalms says that he who puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And I just claim that promise in the name of Jesus. Genesis 49:21 says, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. So commentators have various opinions regarding what this verse means. But I like what Robert Jamieson said. He wrote this, the meaning of the prophecy seems to be that the tribe of Naphtali would be located in a territory so fertile and peaceable that feeding on the richest pasture, he would spread out like a deer, branching antlers. And so maybe there's this freedom with Naphtali to just kind of spread out over the land and enjoy the richness of the land that had been given them. And typically what comes along with having all of your needs met becomes an artistic, rich culture. Because once you have your everyday needs met, shelter, food, protection, once those needs are met, a civilization or a culture would tend to start becoming artistic with their extra time. And so it says that he uses beautiful words. And so maybe they started practicing poetry or something there with Naphtali. But maybe that's not what it means at all. I mean, the King James Version renders this verse like this: Naphtali is a hind let loose. So maybe they would just become a very gassy tribe. I don't know. But verse 22 goes on and says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. And so maybe it's Joseph's tribe that becomes a little more gassy. But Joseph is a fruitful bough, fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And so Jacob is recounting the fact that though his brothers were envious, jealous, hateful, and sold him into slavery, God still prospered him and will continue to prosper him. God will continue to bless Joseph from the sky. Maybe that's talking about the rains that would come down and bless his land. Or maybe that's talking about blessings from the sky being these spiritual blessings from heaven. But it's from the sky to the depths of the earth that Joseph would be blessed. And then the reference to the breasts and the womb, meaning that there would be many children from Joseph who would be nursed to health, wouldn't die there as little infants, but would be fully nursed and grow on to a maturity. So there's endless blessings here. It also talks about blessings coming from or have excelled the blessings of my ancestors in verse 26, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. So it's talking about this border that's at the end of the infinite hills. So where is that border? Well, you never get there, because the border at the end of infinity, you never arrive at. So, you know, there's this idea of these infinite blessings for Joseph. And that's, I like that. I like the way he puts that. But again, remember that Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were the two boys that actually become landowners. They become the chiefs of tribes in place of Joseph. And so we really won't hear much about Joseph being the chief of a tribe until we get to the book of Revelation. From here on out, we'll really see Manasseh and Ephraim becoming the chiefs of tribes in place of Joseph. And so Joseph receives this double blessing through the adoption of Jacob as he adopted Manasseh and Ephraim, as we read about last week. Well, moving along, verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And so Robert Jameson also points this out, that this tribe in its early history spent its energies in petty or inglorious warfare, and especially in the violent and unjust contest in which it engaged with the other tribes, when notwithstanding two victories, it was almost exterminated. And so there seems to be some infighting happening or some fighting between other tribes, and they were almost destroyed. And so there's that idea that in the morning he shall devour the prey like a ravenous wolf. And so he's just kind of like this wild child tribe. But at night he shall divide the spoil. And so dividing it between him and who? Well, later on we'll watch as the northern and southern kingdoms start dividing. Benjamin is the only tribe that sticks with Judah. And so there's this idea of the kingdoms being divided, but then Judah and Benjamin being there together. So he sticks true to the Messianic lineage. So Genesis 49:28 goes on. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And so there we finally get to the death of Jacob. Israel has now pulled his feet up into his bed. He's no longer blessing his children, leaning on his staff. But he's gone on to, at this point in time, paradise, where the faithful and the Lord go and wait for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Genesis chapters 48 and 49 tells us one thing, if nothing else. Though Israel and his sons were in Egypt at this point in time of all these blessings, they were going back to Canaan, where Jacob would be buried and the land would be divided between the 12 tribes according to these last words of Jacob. And so God has this plan, and he's working this plan out through the direction of Jacob to his sons to divide up the land and to call these certain chiefs, tribe chiefs, to their various positions, whether it be the priestly class or the kingly class, and all the different kinds of things that each of the tribe would be doing. God is a God of order, and he has a plan, and he wants to work that plan. That's true for our lives as well. God has a plan for our lives. Let's not just float through life going, oh, let's just let the Spirit lead me to wherever and whatever, and who knows what it'll be. Que sera, sera. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity, true being led by God, looks orderly and structured, and God has a plan. It's up to us then to spend that time in prayer, learning the plan of God, and then executing that plan. Moving forward in faith, that plan that he's given us, we're able to accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit. But before we close this chapter, let's spend a moment considering some other famous last words. And that's the last words of the promised seed as he died upon the cross, Jesus Christ. There are several things that are reported him saying there upon the cross, one of which is this: it is finished. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, that Greek word there means account paid in full. And as Jesus died upon the cross, the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fulfilling that first coming prophecy, that he would come and pay for the sins of the world, he said, it is finished. And so let that be true for us, that it is finished. The payment for our sins, it's finished. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross paid for our sins. Now, if we've received that, let's walk worthy of that calling with which we were called. Let's walk worthy of the Lord that bought and sold us. We are now his slaves. We are now in his ownership. Let's live like it. Let's live by the power of the Holy Spirit as if we have been bought with a price, because we have. The price was the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And so, Christians, as we come to the Lord's table tonight to partake of the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus and the grape drink that represents the spilt blood of Jesus, let's remember what these things mean. And not just go through the motions of communion tonight, but to seriously consider the price that Jesus paid so that we could be redeemed from our sins And let's partake communion with that in mind and move forward from here tonight, closer to the Lord and ready to walk in more obedience by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank